morning, brothers, sisters, and young people. What a beautiful day where we can come together as a family to remember our Lord Jesus, and also a day where we can come away from our busy lives and focus on this memorial this morning. I'm joined on the platform with Jeff Davis for an introduction to Jeff's talk titled My Ecclesia, My Family. Read 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1 to 10, and you can come straight up. Thanks, Jeff.
Thank you, Josh, and good morning to you all. Very nice once again to be able to come and meet with you around the memorial table of our dear Lord. Just a slight correction, and it's probably our fault. Jill did say we should now say that we're from Golden Grove, not Enfield. So we bring greetings from the Golden Grove Ecclesia. For years it's been Enfield, I understand. But I do know that Sam has been doing classes at Enfield. So as in the past, no doubt he's brought greetings already anyway from Enfield. So, but very nice to be with you all again. In fact, the theme and the subject of our exhort this morning actually stems really from Jill and my transfer recently to the Golden Grove Ecclesia. That might sound a bit quirky, but I'll explain as we go along. But I just would like you to come to Romans chapter 8. We're going to just flick to a few quotes here just to set the scene, I guess, as to the subject of our exhort this morning. The Ecclesia, whether it be here at Hyde Park or Golden Grove or Enfield, wherever that may be, the Ecclesia is described for us as the family of God. So here in this hall, you are now part and meeting as part of God's overall family. But the meaning of that and the perspective of that can vary a little bit depending on where you're coming from. Now, why is the Ecclesia often compared to a family? Chloe's already actually heard this exhort. She heard it a few weeks ago at Enfield, so she's going to just have to bear with it again. But she told me she enjoyed it, so hopefully that'll be the case second time round as well. But why is the Ecclesia compared to as a family? Well, there's a shared identity amongst us, isn't there? There is a sense of belonging. If you are a member of an ecclesia that is healthy and vibrant, like you have here, it feels to you like you belong to that ecclesia as a family. Members see themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, with God as our Father. There's a mutual care and support for each other, isn't there? Like in a family, like in your natural family, people are encouraged to look after each other. You celebrate together. You enjoy things that are good for the ecclesia, the announcement of Hugh's baptism. This ecclesia is just loving those types of things because it's another member of our family that has one of their children who is going to become a brother and sister of the family of God. As a family in the ecclesial environment, you help each other in times of need. And of course, we share values, don't we? We share values. There are common beliefs. There are ways of living that bind us as a group, as a family, as an ecclesia together. Now, that analogy has limits. It does have limits. So unlike a literal family, unlike your blood relatives, ecclesial membership is voluntary. It can change. Jill and I have just gone from Enfield to Golden Grove. You can't just change from your blood family. You might want to at times, but unfortunately you can't. Okay, that's there forever. So families, your natural family, you're bound together by blood or a legal tie. While the bond of the ecclesia is, as we've said, a shared faith or a commitment, a healthy ecclesia needs intentional work so that it maintains unity. Just calling it a family, just calling the ecclesia your family, doesn't automatically give it unity. There needs to be more than just the title. There needs to be something that keeps that family together. So if you're looking at the ecclesia, the ecclesial family from a biblical standpoint, especially at the time of the formation of the ecclesias, the New Testament uses family language extensively, as we've said, terms like brothers and sisters, children of God, the household of faith, titles which paint the picture of a spiritual family bound together with God as the Father. So in Romans chapter 8, we read of the common hope that that family has. It's one of the things that keeps that family together. So in Romans chapter 8, we read verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Believers are adopted into God's household through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the early Christians, the early ecclesias, the early establishments that were mostly under the directive of the apostle addressed each other as brother and sister to emphasize a shared belonging. So just come across to Romans chapter 12. We read in Romans 12 verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." That's the behaviour of an ecclesia. It's so similar to how it should be with our blood family. There is this respect for each other. There's a sticking up for each other when that needs to be done. There's a help of when help is required. There's rejoicing when rejoicing is at hand. And above all of that, there is God, our Father. We have a Father in every single one of our ecclesias, and it is God. It is no one else. No matter who they think they are, who they want to be, what their aspirations are, God is the Father of our ecclesias. And Jesus, who we meet to remember this day, is his only begotten firstborn Son. And to that end, he is our spiritual brother. Just come across to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we know these verses very well. We read, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Paul is writing this to the ecclesia in Ephesus. There is one God and one Father of all, who is over all of you, no matter what capacity you may find yourself in. And then, of course, under that comes the household of faith, where Paul, we won't turn to, where Paul addresses the Galatian ecclesia, for example, where he encourages them to do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household, the home, the house of faith. The ecclesia is pictured as a single household where mutual care is expected. And along with that come shared responsibilities. Paul said to Timothy, "Treat your older men and older women like they are your fathers and your mothers. Younger people, treat them like they are your brother and your sister." It shows that the family metaphor is meant to shape behaviour, and it is meant to encourage respect, love, and ultimately protection. And you share your responsibilities. Shared responsibilities, brethren and sisters, can shape how ecclesia should operate today, based on those things which are left for us by way of example to mould our own family ecclesia on. So we prioritise relationships over institution. We practice to the best of our ability mutual care and respect. Just as in your family, your blood family, if one member struggles, the rest step in. That happens naturally in a healthy family environment. There's respect and there is honour across generations. It helps prevent divisions and shortcomings and falling out within the ecclesia. It keeps all age groups engaged in discipleship and in service to God. And conflict, and none of us are exempt from it, and conflict is addressed with restoration in mind. Families disagree. My family has disagreements. I was brought up in a Christadelphian home. I have an older sister, a younger sister, a younger brother. There's just me and one sister who are Christadelphians. My other siblings aren't. It brings pressure. It brings pressure on my parents. It brings pressure on my other sister and myself, because we don't always share a common hope. But when it comes to family, when it comes to our bloodline, if one of us, whether they're in the truth or not in the truth, if one of us is struggling, we all step in. We all do what we can to help. So conflict is addressed with restoration in mind. We love, as ecclesias, quoting Matthew 18. Matthew 18, I sometimes wonder where we would be without it. But Matthew 18 teaches approaching problems directly, but gently. You deal with the matter, but you deal with it gently with the goal of restoring relationships. That's what Matthew 18 is all about. So in a healthy family, everyone contributes. Chores, encouragement, support. And in the ecclesia, it means every member uses their gifts to build up the body. It's just not left to a few. Everyone chips in. So the family model of father, mother, children, and whatever comes from that, the family model was created by our Father right at the very beginning of creation. Where at the end of creation, there was a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, husband and wife, who were brought together perfectly by the hand of our Creator. Their Father and our Father was the one who created them and instituted the family model. It started with a father and a mother. She was created from him, and God joined them together, and there was the first family. It's a model that our Father absolutely loves. It's demonstrated time and time and time again through Scripture. The family model. You go through Scripture and you do a study on families, and from Adam and Eve right through to the end of your Bible, there is story after story after story of families doing things, good, bad, or indifferent, together. The family model is something that our Father loves. Noah and his family were saved. Abraham, to you and to your family, you will become a great nation. Not just you, Abraham, but you and your family are going to become a great nation. Moses, working with Aaron and his sister Miriam, led the children of Israel. Nehemiah, working with a list of families, built the wall. You go through the family list in Nehemiah chapter 3. There were builders, there were craftsmen, there were architects, there were guys who just worked on shovels, there were lazy ones who did nothing, there were bosses. But they did that, if you go through Nehemiah chapter 3, they were doing that in their family groups. Families built the wall. And the rolling list, brethren and sisters, of families working together through Scriptures is huge. It's one of those studies which is really enjoyable, because sometimes you're forced to read between the lines. It's like one of those dot-to-dot puzzles that I wasn't very good at, but I used to try. And you join them all together and you see this picture, and it's a picture of all these families. But does it always go well? If the family model is a system that was created by God and replicated within our ecclesia, why sometimes does it break down? If this is something that God has created and he clearly loves, why sometimes does it go pear-shaped? What happens? despite the best intention of parents, is there sometimes a disconnection from their children? And I have no one in this ecclesia in mind. But why, despite what may have seemed to be a smooth transition through life in the truth, do sadly at times we see enormous tension between siblings? What happens? What goes wrong? Why, if the ecclesial family model is adopted, does it not always go as well as either intended or needed? Ephesus, known for hard work and perseverance, but criticised for losing their first love, their passion for Christ. Smyrna, spiritually rich despite suffering and poverty, needed to be encouraged to remain faithful through persecution. Pergamum, faithful in a difficult environment, but warned, needed to be warned about tolerating false teachings. Thyatira, commended for love, faith, and service, but were rebuked for allowing immoral influences within the ecclesia. Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but was spiritually dead. Urged to wake up and strengthen what they had remaining. Philadelphia, praised for keeping the faith and holding fast to God's word despite having little strength. And there's Laodicea, neither hot nor cold, spiritually lukewarm, were urged to repent and be zealous. There's seven families listed. That is seven families with a varying degree of things happening within the confines of their own homes. Spiritual health, outside influences, difficult environments, poverty and suffering, individual family members rising to the occasion while others broke down the fabric of the family environment. Praised for keeping the faith while others were urged to repent and be zealous. Why did that happen? If that's the model that our Father loves and created, why is it that those seven families have all that baggage attached to them? Well, the answer to that question lies in the very same breath that came out of man when he said, "The woman made me do it." The very moment that Adam uttered that response, the very fabric of the family environment was broken because unity was cut in half, brethren and sisters. A few short years after that, not long after, Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What a thing to say. Am I my brother's keeper? What was he thinking? Of course he was his brother's keeper. Noah, whose family was saved, letting his guard down through too much consumption, caused a rift to go right through his family. Abraham, he had the pressure of doing what God required of him, while his nephew, a family member who he obviously had an enormous amount of time for, takes his family down to Sodom at the expense of his wife's life. And at home, while Lot's doing that down in Sodom, at home, Abraham is navigating his way through the tension in the house due to Sarah, unable to bear children. a condition that the whole family feels. It's an enormously emotional thing. It's very private, but it plays out openly. It doesn't take much for people to work out what's going on here. And Abraham is trying to do what God wants him to do. And his nephew is down in Sodom. His wife can't have children. The family's gossiping about all of those things. Moses, acting under instruction from his father, doing God's work, giving God the due diligence that was expected of him, has Aaron build a golden calf right under his nose. What is going wrong, brethren and sisters? The woman made me do it. That's where it went wrong. From the moment Adam said, "The woman made me do it," the whole thing started to fall apart. It is not easy to bring a family up together the way God would love us to do. It's not easy. It does not just happen. It is not a self-managed model. It's not automatic. It requires every single member of the family, whether that be at home or here in the ecclesia, to have a motivation to do the will of God. And in our meditation song, the words were, "God will never, ever forsake anyone who puts their trust in him." The woman made me do it. God was gone out of the picture. And Adam's focus was on what his wife did. And he tried to cover up a sin because of what she did. He put no trust in God in that circumstance. What's any of that got to do with 1 Chronicles chapter 28, our reading from this morning? Come to 1 Chronicles 28. What have we just gone through that has anything to do with what we read this morning? In 1 Chronicles 28, if ever there is recorded for us one of the most thrilling experiences David ever had in his whole life, it's recorded for us in this chapter that we read this morning, particularly in those first 10 verses that we read. David's nearing the end of his life, and he's giving instruction to his son, Solomon, his blood son, Solomon. It was instruction about things pertaining to building the temple. It was a thrilling moment for David, because he had made it his duty to build the temple, but was disallowed, as we read this morning, because he was a man of war. So he would have been comforted at this time to know that God was going to allow this to happen through his son. When you do a study of David's life, as a lot of us have, you look at David's life as it's recorded for us, and you quickly learn that you read about a whole lot of things that David didn't want to do. David never, ever wanted to be king. David started as a shepherd boy. He never had aspirations to be king. He never wanted to be the one known who had incurred the wrath of Saul, being chased around by Saul. He didn't want to do that. David never, ever wanted to be the little fella that stepped up and slew the Philistine. He never wanted to do any of those things, brethren and sisters. When you look at David's life and you do a study on David's life, all David ever wanted to do, and he was thinking about this, I have no doubt, from the time that he was in the field looking after sheep, All David ever wanted to do was to build a temple for God. It was his motivation. It was an extraordinary motivation that he had. It was an all-consuming desire for him. He wanted to do nothing else but to build a home for God. And he wanted to do that with his family. But this was his life. This was his life. As I already mentioned, he was pursued by King Saul. He barely escaped several assassination attempts on his life. He had spent much time, month after month, hiding in the wilderness. His friends turned against him and wanted to kill him. And then came along his family. He suffered the shame of having committed adultery and murder. His son Ammon mistreated his daughter Tamar. His other son Absalom murdered Amon. And then Absalom, his son, led a revolt against him. And to his much grief, Absalom was killed. That's David's life. That is David's life. It is a long list. And yet through all of that, through all of those things, he wanted to do nothing else but build God's house. And he survived all of those things. He survived all of those things, and he came to be remembered as a man after God's own heart. Our meditation song, you put your trust in God and he will never leave you. How did David do it? How was he able to do it? 1 Samuel says that David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. They were all worried about their own families. They were bitter in soul because of what David was doing, and they were worried about their own children. But David, it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So in times of trouble, as we well know, and we won't look, actually just come to Psalm 63. This is the only one we'll turn up, but we'll make reference to some others. Come to Psalm 63, because in a time of trouble, David composed Psalms. So while he was pursued by Saul, he wrote Psalm 59, for example. Psalm 59 is left on record for us, brethren and sisters. And when we read Psalm 59, we learn that David was determined to continue praising God for his help. When he was imprisoned in Gath, he wrote Psalm 56. Psalm 56 is left on record for us. When we read Psalm 56, we learn that David would place his trust in God to help him. Hiding in the wilderness of Judah, he wrote Psalm 63. And we see in Psalm 63 that David overcame his problem of loneliness by seeking the Lord. I might have said turn Psalm 68. Turn Psalm 63 is what I meant. You turn to Psalm 63. We read in verse 1, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He sought God to overcome the problem he was having at the time of desperate loneliness. We read in verse 3, Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I'll lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. He continued to render praise, honour, gratitude and thanks to God for the desperate situation that he was finding himself in to get him through those dark times. When I remember thee, verse 6, upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. And you go through all the Psalms that David wrote in a time of trouble and need, a time of desperation. You go through all those Psalms and he is basically saying the same thing over and over again. In a time of trouble, you put your trust in the Lord. You stay close to him through praising him and praying to him. And you do that. And he tells us in verse 8 of Psalm 63, my soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth thee. That's the experience that David had whilst composing those psalms in a time of deep desperation and trouble. So what about us today? In times of trouble, those things that motivate us, what are they, brethren and sisters? Do they, those things that have gone before, do they remain, or do we become despondent? The things of which we pin our very hope on, do we feel God has forsaken us, or do we feel that God is still with us? Well, that is dependent on us, isn't it? You put your trust in God and he will never leave you or forsake you. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus answered that by saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So do we in our families, brethren and sisters, despite trials and tribulation, despite the many good things that we have in our possession, do we make it our duty to serve God as the first and greatest thing we could ever do? If the answer to that is yes, does the same principle apply when it comes to our family here in the ecclesia? Is our motivation, is our love, is our respect, is our understanding, our feeling for our brothers and our sisters, does it embody the help of God in times of good, bad, difficulty, great times, happiness? Is God the center and the focus of all those things? We know how Solomon went, don't we? Solomon in the end had to determine himself that God alone knows all the hearts of the sons of men. Solomon concluded himself that God understands better than anyone the intents of our heart and of our thoughts. David went about to the best of his ability to instill into his son Solomon, who had been given the task, handpicked by God, to build God's house. Chosen as God's son, as we read there, in 1 Chronicles 28, God was going to be his father. God was going to be his supervisor on the site of building that temple. But Solomon, he went out and searched the heart of men. His interest was lost in doing the duty that he was handpicked to do, and his focus became something else. The woman made me do it. Solomon was the repercussion of that downfall in the garden. His motive to start with was correct. His execution, brethren and sisters, was appalling. He acknowledged the greatness and the wisdom that he had attained. It was an answer from a prayer that he made, and God gave him the wisdom he required. And unfortunately, he applied it to human wisdom, madness, and folly. That was the conclusion that he came to. And all David, his father, said to him in his dying breath, David said to him, Solomon, you have this opportunity. Get to know the God of your father. And sadly, brothers and sisters, he failed miserably. So we now come to the emblems which are here on the table before us, represented in bread and wine. It's a sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. It's a sacrifice that God made. It's a sacrifice that our Lord made because of a love that he had for his Father. It was and still is a family relationship like no other. And for us, it has become a time of reverence in respect to our Lord who died for us. It's a time of reflection in order that we may renew our lives before him. It is a time of reunion one with the other, and in doing so, making the weekly observance of these memorials an important element in our choice to get to know our God and Father. So whether it be here in your ecclesia at Hyde Park, at Enfield, at Golden Grove, in your family home, it doesn't matter. Get to know God, our Father. And then let all of us together, no matter where we meet, no matter the circumstances of life, no matter the trials, the tribulations, the celebrations, the happy times, no matter about any of those, let us, all of us together, continue steadfastly in the observance of this memorial table, and may it be that in so doing we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So let us think and contemplate, brethren and sisters, on this life of submission and sacrifice with all of its joys, with all of its challenges, as we now together partake of these emblems, of which we are blessed to do so with all brethren and sisters, all of our brothers, all of our sisters who meet this day throughout the world and are of like precious faith.